It worked. Do it again.
God says later, Moses, I want a word with you. And Moses forfeited the crown of all his service. He was not allowed to take the people into the land of his inheritance. And the lesson is simply this. God will always keep his promise, but the servant will always be answerable as to the method and motives of his service. We could go through scripture and see again and again. King Saul offered a burnt offering to the Lord. Wasn't that a good thing? Didn't the Lord command burnt offerings, the highest of the offerings? He offered a burnt offering to the Lord, but he did it in the wrong way. He was a king, not a priest. He did it on the wrong day, and he did it for the wrong reasons, and for that, he lost the kingdom. How important. God puts a great importance on implicit obedience to the word of God. We are not allowed to approximate his command. Peter, that day when the Lord said to him, launch out into the deep and cast out the nets for a draught of fishes. Peter was a fisherman. He knew the lakes like the back of his hand. He knew that you caught fish with a net at night when they were up on the surface. You caught fish with a line in the deep water. When the fish go down into the deep water, you catch them with a line. He knew that. And he knew the Lord was a carpenter, not a fisherman. And he said most respectfully, Lord, we, the fishermen, have toiled all night and caught nothing with nets. Nevertheless, at thy word we will let down the net. That was not the word of the Lord, was it? What was the word of the Lord? Let down the nets. So a great catch of fish was enclosed in the net, and the net broke. The Lord was teaching him to be a fisher of men, you remember right then. And he was giving him the lesson that we're not permitted to approximate his command. If he had used nets, he wouldn't have lost that valuable net. But mind you, the fish were caught. The fish will always be caught. But the servant will always give an answer for the method he uses and the obedience to his command. So when we think of the judgment seat of Christ, we're dealing with the criterion, the place where the rule book will be applied. Well, what will be the nature of this judgment? Well, it will be personal. We're not going to go there in crowds. Romans 14 and 12 says, every one of us shall give account of his brethren. No, that's not it, is it? Every one of us shall give account of himself. Himself. I will not be answerable for you, brother. You will not be answerable for me. But we will stand there to give account of ours. It will be a personal judgment. And it will be most perceptive. 1 Corinthians 4 and 5, it will be to bring to light the hidden things, the counsels of the heart. We were talking over this conference time about the importance of the inner man. See, we are no more in the kingdom of God, no more, no less than what we are in the inner man. We can fix up the outer man until we're kind of fairly respectable. And a man looketh on the outward appearance, and you look very nice from here. God looketh on the heart, and what we are in the inner man is what we are in the kingdom of God. Nothing more and nothing less. And so that's why we have that great prayer we refer to in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul understands this, and he prays that we might be strengthened with might in the inner man, because that's where the battles are. Strengthened in our love in the inner man, strengthened in our will in the inner man. strengthened in our devotion in the inner man. That's where these things are. That's where the enemy is after. And he gets into the inner man through the members. The inner man includes the mind. And Paul understood that great battle in Romans 7, didn't he? I find a law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Paul understood that. How does the enemy get into the control room of the inner man? Through the members. And we used to sing a little chorus in Sunday school. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. And the enemy is using these modern devices to get through the members into the mind, bringing the inner man under the domination of the flesh. Solemn things. And so, at the judgment seat of Christ, it will be personal and perceptive. And it is my conviction, and I am ready to be corrected in this matter if you have further light on it. But it is my conviction that the judgment at the judgment seat will be private. Romans 14 and 10 says that we must all appear before. That word before means literally over against the judgment seat. It is my conviction that as we stand before him, the Lord will call us forth one by one, and we will stand over against the judgment seat of Christ. You know, we sing that beautiful hymn, and I don't want to take anything from it or from you, because we shall sing it again and again till the rapture. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? What will it be? It will be the judgment seat of Christ. When the Lord comes, we shall see him. And we shall be changed because we shall see him as he is. But the words face to face in the Bible have a very specific connotation. Jacob saw the Lord face to face. And we read in 1 Corinthians this expression, face to face. What is it? The idea is direct confrontation. Direct confrontation. The very first personal, direct confrontation we will have with the Lord Jesus, face to face, will be the judgment seat of Christ. When we are called to stand over against him, look into that blessed face and give an answer for the service we have sought to perform in his name. As I said, I don't know how that makes you feel, but I find that to be a very solemn thing as I think about it. What will take place there? Well, there are three main movements that we discover from Scripture. One is there will be a reviewing of the details of our lives. The methods, the motives, of our lives. 1 Corinthians 4 and 5 says that he will make manifest the counsels of the heart. What's in the heart? See, that's what really counts. What is in the heart? The Pharisees came to praise the Lord Jesus and to flatter him one day. But it says, perceiving their craftiness, he looked right through the words, right into their heart, and he saw what they meant by the words they were saying. The counsels of the heart and the effects of our service on other people. Now, this is something we don't so often think about, but it's a very solemn thing. There is a sin we don't often preach about, and it's the sin of provocation. Manasseh is recorded as having provoked Israel to sin more than all the other kings. He was held accountable for the sins he committed, and the sins he caused Israel to commit. Parents are called upon not to provoke their children to anger. Now, if I should do such a thing, and I recognize that I have sinned in that matter, I can get down and confess that sin, and according to the promise of the Lord, I can be forgiven. But I cannot confess the sin I caused in my child when he lost his temper or reacted angrily. I can't confess his sin. But I have caused that to happen and maybe started up a process in his life that I will weep and regret. And so the effects that we have on others, that's why we're taught in Scripture not to be many teachers. Don't try to be a teacher. Don't aim at being a teacher, because a teacher comes under another grade of judgment. He is held accountable not for the words he says only, but for the effect of those words in other people's lives. And it's a very solemn thing to tremble as the effect of my life on other people. Do I encourage? Do I help? Do I draw together? Do I point to Christ? Or do I distract and divert and divide? The effect will be judged. The thoughts, Hebrews 4 and 12, the word is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Our thought life will be assessed. What do you think about all day? We are not permitted to allow our minds to ramble off in forbidden areas, but we are to bring by an act of discipline our thoughts under the discipline of Christ. We are to bring them captivity to Christ. And that is a lifelong battle, isn't it? And likewise, that's what the enemy is after. And this is the great importance of spending time in the reading of Scripture. That as we read the Scripture and pack the Scripture into the memory banks of our mind, the Spirit of God then can bring these things out in time. And then, of course, there will be the omissions of life. James 4 and 17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him that is sin. The things we ought to do and have not done. Then our deeds and words, of course, will be evaluated by Matthew 12:36. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. An idle word is an unemployed word. It's a word without value. It's a word that accomplishes nothing at all of any value. Idle words. So there will be a reviewing of the details of our lives with a view to rewards. There will be, of course, rewards for faithfulness and service. We know that there will be crowns and rewards for various service. We won't go into the various crowns, but they're easy to discover in Scripture. We can read about those crowns for different avenues of service and rewards. We read that there will be praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus to those who have suffered and endured by patient enduring the suffering by faith. But there will also be given a reigning rank in the kingdom for suffering for Christ. Those who suffer for him will reign with him. And it would go without saying that the measure of suffering will correspond to the measure of rank given in the kingdom. On one occasion, the Lord gives an illustration and speaks about some over 10 cities, some over 5 cities, some over 1 city. I'm just going to throw something out for you to think about, and I'll just leave it with you there. You think he's talking about cities like Sault Ste. Marie or London or Glasgow? Or do you think he's talking about some other conglomerations that we have not yet discovered? You ever looked up on those starry nights and wondered what all those stars were for? He created them not in vain. He has a purpose for them. Obvious They were not created for this planet Earth because there are stars and island universes out there whose light has never been seen and only recently discovered by these new technologies by the effect they have on other island universes. What were they created for? Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. It is my conviction that he will populate those island universes with sinless beings, for sin is forever put away. It will never be another fall. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He is a creator. It is of his very nature to create. You think he's going to stop creating? Here we are, by the grace of God and the wonders of his grace, united to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the beginning. Are we not the beginning of his great works? Then, as he extends his empires and the coasts of his eternal rule and government, you and I are to be the administrators of his kingdom, some over 10 cities, some over 5, some over 1. We read about the everlasting gospel. Who's going to preach the everlasting gospel? Twice we read of in the Bible, angels preached that message, but only twice. But wouldn't it be a wonderful thing? The Lord would say to you, brother, my son, take 10,000 angels and go up to that universe of mine and tell them of all my glory and of what was accomplished on planet Earth. People who never heard of Calvary, oh, not for their salvation. They won't need to be saved, but for the glory of Christ to spread forever throughout his everlasting empires the wonders of his love and grace. So, it may well be, and I just leave that for your consideration to stir up your pure minds, that we all will have a reigning rank in the kingdom according to the measure in which we suffered for Christ, not necessarily suffering pain, remember, or persecution, but First Peter reminds us patient endurance by faith, accepting our circumstance and living for him obediently. However, there are reasons whereby we may suffer loss at the judgment seat. Paul says in that verse we spoke about at the beginning, 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disapproved, is the word, not cast away, because that carries the idea of being cast out of heaven or losing your salvation. Such a thing is not possible, but to be disapproved at the judgment seat. What a sad situation. Disapproved. Secondly, there could be the dispossession of a crown. We read in Revelation 3:11, let no man take thy crown. I think we have a picture of that in Jonathan. Remember Jonathan, that lovely, lovely man, friend, dear friend of David. He recognized David's place, and he said, thou shalt be king, and I shall be next to thee. But when we read the list of David's mighty men, the name of Jonathan does not appear. I think that's always very sad. But in his place, there is Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the hard man, but is only there incidentally, the brother of Asahel. Joab, the brother of Asahel. Jonathan's crown, it seems to me, was not possessed. Jonathan ended his days on the battlefield, numbered with the enemies of David, though he loved David to the very end. But it seems a picture of those who may lose the crown. And then, of course, there is the destruction of unacceptable workmanship. In chapter 3:15 of 1 Corinthians, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved so as by fire, the destruction of unacceptable workmanship. I have heard it said, from the text, God shall wipe away all tears, that we will weep at the judgment seat of Christ. When we see our works, some of it were so dear to us, so earnestly carried out, but works that were unacceptable to God, they were not gold, silver, or precious stones, but just for show, transient values, wood, hay, and stubble, and burned up. I've heard it said that we will weep when we see that loss, and God will wipe away our tears and bring us at last into glory. I personally don't believe that. When we stand before the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, remember, we will be like him. We already will have been changed. We will think like him. And personally, there are some works of mine I look back on now, and I would be very happy if they were burned up right now. And I think actually it would be a matter of great relief and joy that those poor efforts will be reduced to ashes and will not remain anymore for vision or for memory. But it is possible to suffer loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So it's essential, in view of the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we now evaluate our service, that we now evaluate our motives in the light of the Word of God, brethren, not in the light of magazines like Counsel or Uplook or any of the others, not in the light of preachers, but in the light of this book. This is the book that's going to be opened at the judgment seat of Christ. This is the rule book. And when this is opened, this will be the final test as to the quality of our workmanship. And so it would seem to be essential to test our works now, our service for Christ in view of the Word of God, so that we might be helped in this. The Lord has given us in the Scriptures a picture, a beautiful picture, of what kind of service is acceptable to him. That's important. So that we don't go running off in all directions, building and hammering and working away at things that are not acceptable to God. So he's given us a picture, and I want you to turn to this picture for a few minutes in Exodus chapter 21. Here is a picture of acceptable service. The Hebrew servant, Exodus chapter 21. And we'll just read the first few verses. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, he shall go out by himself. If the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now here's a picture given to us in Scripture as to acceptable service. In the Old Testament, a Hebrew became a servant to another Hebrew by either being a debtor or a thief. And he had to work out 6 years to discharge his obligation. In the New Testament, there are lessons about service. And the Lord taught three very important lessons that are valuable to us as we think of the judgment seat of Christ. First of all, the principle of service. There has to be a priority in our service. Matthew 6 and 25 reads, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will hold to the one and despise the other." There must be a priority. The Lord first in all our service. There may be, of course, the profession of acceptable service. The Lord said in John 13 and verse 13, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well." They had called him Lord in the storm, and they discovered him to be Lord of nature, and they found peace. They had called him Lord at the grave, discovered him to be the Lord of life and found comfort. They called him Lord in the boat when he came walking on the water and found he was Lord of the laws of nature and found power, Peter did, to walk on the water. But it's one thing to call him Lord, isn't it? And another thing to live under the authority of his lordship. And the Lord teaches us that acceptable service has a price. The Lord never promised easy, never. There is a price to pay. "If any man serve me, let him follow me. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Beloved, I believe we're living in a day when we have to start preaching the cross to the believer. We preach the cross to the lost. This time we've got to preach the cross to the believer. We want a closer walk with the Lord Jesus, and we pray earnestly for it. Then we hear him say, "You see that cross lying at your feet? Pick it up and follow me." What is the cross? The cross is not some sorrow. The dear sister has a prodigal son. You say, "Well, what a cross." That's not the cross. The cross is voluntary. Let him take it up. The cross is personal. Let him take up his cross. The cross is essential for acceptable service. It is identifying myself with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. We were crucified with him. "Reckon ye unto yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." Brethren, Romans 6 is a tremendously powerful chapter for those who mean business with God to acceptable service. Before we reach Romans 12, we have to get through Romans 6. How can I reckon, young Christians perhaps ask, as I asked when I was a young Christian, how can I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin when I don't feel dead to sin? Are these just words that I have to use? Is this some theory I have to handle? I need something that works for me. And I couldn't grasp this. How can I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin when I don't feel, honestly, I don't feel dead to sin? How is it? Let me give you an illustration that was a great help to me. During the war, we'd be flying, perhaps all night, in the darkness, pitch black, not a star, not a light, nothing but the glow of the instrument panel. Wee small hours of the morning, weary, call up the navigator, "Tom, give me our position and a course for home." So he comes up after a little while with a little piece of chart in his hand, his pencil, puts his pencil on a point and he says, "This is our position and this is our course for home." And I take a look at it and I say, "Tom, I don't think so." Inviolable sources, stars and beacons. He calculated from these this position, and it was dead reckoning position. Now, I didn't feel it to be so, but I reckoned it to be so. And that enabled me to set course accordingly and bring me home. Now, my reckoning did not make it so. It was so. And when I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin, that doesn't make it so. It is so. We were crucified with Christ. As far as God is concerned, you died on Calvary's cross, but you were not there. Our blessed Savior was our substitute. He took our place, but in the records of God that day you died. Justice was exhausted. His holy claims were met. Punishment was exerted, and you died. And you were buried when he was buried. And your obituary is in print in Romans chapter 6. We were crucified with him, buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ rose up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. And that little word should throws responsibility on me. I am to reckon it to be so because it is so. And as I reckon that to be so, it enables me to set course accordingly, altogether without reference to our feelings. And so there is a price to pay. If we mean to do business for God in his service, you cannot avoid the cross. A.W. Tozer, in his little paper, The Modern Cross, I think it's called, said this: we don't mind singing about a cross so long as it's on a green hill far away. We can't avoid it. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Now, what about the service? In the Hebrew economy, there were two levels of service we read in this chapter in Exodus. There was obligatory service. A man doing his duty, he had to serve 6 years. 6 years he shall serve, verse 2. That was his duty. He had to do that. The New Testament order, Luke 17 and 10 says, when you shall have done all those things which ye are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. You see the implications of that verse? As servants, we make no profit for our master until we go beyond the call of duty. If I'm just doing my bare duty, I'm not profitable to the Lord. It's meeting night. Should we go out to meeting? Oh, I don't know. I'm so tired. It's raining, snowing. I don't know. Well, we better go. So we go to meeting. We've done our duty. Should we go to gospel meeting tonight? Sure. Well, I don't know. There's hardly anybody there. Small. Who's preaching? Well, his brother so-and-so. Oh, I don't like to hear him preaching now. But we really should go. Yeah, let's go. So we go. And we've done our duty. Oh, how sad. If this is the course of our life. We've got to read our chapter today. Oh, I'm so busy. I don't know, but if I don't read it today, I can't check it off on the calendar, so, well, I better read my chapter today. We've done our duty. Lord says, you're not profitable to me. You're not profitable. And that's a sad thing, to be an unprofitable servant. So, there's that obligatory duty, the man who does his duty and no more. Is this the Christian life we have? Just bare duty. And nothing more. But then there was voluntary service in verse 6. He shall serve him forever. That's the kind of a fellow I like. Generous, open-hearted, no calculations here. He shall serve him forever. 6 years, calculated, measured, numbered. That's all he was going to do. But here's the other man. Shall serve him forever. No measurements. Absolutely unbounded service out of love. Now let's picture these two men. First of all, the crisis and the choice. 6 years has arrived, and it's coming now to the midnight hour. And here the servant must make a choice. Am I going to go out free, or am I going to stay and serve this master forever? Many voices would call this man, I suppose, at that time. It would be the voice of material advantage who would say, come on out and be free. You've been a slave, a servant long enough. Come out and be somebody in the community. Not just a servant. Be somebody. The voice of material advantage calls many of the Lord's people. A voice of social acceptance. A servant. Join something. Come out and be free. Belong to something. Don't be a nobody. A voice of personal gratification. You've been working for 6 years. Come out and have some fun. Lighten up. Get a life. A voice of personal gratification. And of course the most subtle voice of all, the voice of freedom. Come out and be free. You had not been free for 6 years. Be free. Do your own thing. Freedom. Many forget, however, that when we want to be free, we are only free to make the choice. We are not free to control the circumstances or the consequences of our choice. If I take a concrete block, I'm certainly free to throw it up in the air. But if I don't get out of the way, I'm going to feel the consequences of that action very quickly. When the law of gravity takes over, it's going to hit me on the head. See, we're free to do what we want. People talk about freedom. Freedom is the most oversold word in the world today. Freedom is only a choice of service. That's all it is. And the voice of freedom would cry, come out and be free at last. Let yourself go. And the voice of peer pressure. Oh, how our young people have to endure this at school. Peer pressure. Two big fellas came into a store I was at recently, and they had their caps on backwards. You ever see that around here? Their back caps on. I never ask a man directions who wears his hat backwards. And these two big fellas were standing with their hats on backwards. I said to them, excuse me, would you please help an old fellow out? Why do you wear your hat backwards? One big fellow said, I don't know. I said, why do you wear your hat backwards?
I don't know. I guess all the guys do it.
That was it. If next year the thing is to put their hat on sideways, they'll wear it sideways. Peer pressure. The voice of peer pressure. And I suppose the servant thought of this. His buddies were out there. Come on out. Get a life. Come out. Join us. Be with the group. And all these voices would call to this man who's making the biggest decision of his life right now. The quality of his service was going to depend on whether he would go out free or whether he'd stay and serve forever. The choice, of course, would be related to two things. The term of his service and the test of his service. The term of his service was either going to be 6 years with results limited to time, 6 year service, minimal service. The Lord Jesus taught in Mark 8:35 a very important principle. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's the same shall save it. Now, did you get the principle lying there? We all must lose our life somehow. All going to lose our life. That's what he said. He said, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Save his life for himself, that is, he'll lose it for God. Whosoever will lose it for God will save it for eternal value. We're all going to lose our life somehow. But he gives you the choice how you're going to lose it. Lose it for self and gain it for God. Or lose it for God and gain it for self alone. Or there was forever service. That is, service with fruit
that remains forever. Surely, in all the ways of wisdom, that would be the better thing to do, would it not? However, there's a test here. Look at the test of service. If it was bare duty, he could pick up his pay and go out free. I think those are kind of chilling words. It says, he shall go out free for nothing. Interesting, those two words. He shall go out free for nothing. Here was his test. He's standing at the door. The clock is ticking down. The 6 years are soon going to come out. Is he going to go out free for nothing? This is the test. Pick up his pay and leave. And he was free to do that. He had done his duty, and that was commendable. He had done his duty, fulfilled his obligation, but he was going to go out free for nothing. Or, if it was not going to be bare duty that influenced him, if it was going to be love for his master, then that would involve three things. First, the confession of his lips. The servant shall plainly say. You know, there's something about the confession of the lips. You get into the presence of God, and with the lips, and I know there's got to be more to it than words, but here's a good place to begin. To plainly say, in the presence of God, I love my master. I will not go out free. Many, many years ago, I wrote to a beloved servant of God by the name of Harold St. John, a man of God, in his old age. I had read an article of his in the Indian Christian magazine, and I wanted to reprint that article, and I wrote to him for permission. He wrote back a delightful letter, giving me absolute freedom to reprint it, and he signed his name. I love my master. I will not go out free. Harold St. John. The call of love, the confession of the lips, the servant shall plainly say, beloved, there's a value to this. Get into the presence of God. I ask my heart and I ask your heart, has there ever been a time in your life as a believer in Christ when you got alone with God and plainly said, I love thee, I will not go out free, I am thine forever. Have you ever said that? I know there's got to be more than words, but that's where we begin. It involved the confession of the mouth, and it involved the acknowledgement of his love. I love my master. If a man loved me, the Lord Jesus said, he ought to keep my words? No. If a man loved me, he will keep my words. Obedience. Unquestioned obedience to the word of God. And thirdly, the submission of his will. I will not go out free. Submission of the will. I hear my blessed Savior in Gethsemane, in an agony of prayer, looking into that deep cup of sorrow and anguish. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Submission to the Father's will. Now he comes to the critical point. You know, every time an aircraft flies across the ocean, there is calculated what is called the critical point. That is, up to that point, that aircraft can turn back and make it back. Beyond that point, he won't make it back. He has to go on and land at his destination. That point is always calculated. And every pilot knows when he crosses that point, he can no longer turn back. He has to go ahead. It's called the critical point. I wonder if there's some dear saint tonight, younger or older, for remember, there's no prize for quitting early, but there is a prize even for starting late,
even at the 11th hour. I wonder if my dear brother or sisters in this audience, and you're at that critical point, the point of no return. What will be the answer? In view of the coming of the Lord and the Bema, who are approaching this critical point, the Master is watching, and the Master is waiting. Can you just see that picture? The servant standing at the door, and the door is open. He's got his bundle, and the clock is ticking down in the last minutes of the 6 years, and the Master standing silently by, waiting. Man is pondering his future, his life, and his love for his Master. And at last, he turns, with tears streaming down his face, he runs to his Master, throws his arm around him, says, "Oh, Master, I love thee. I will not go out free." The Master responds by three movements. First of all, he accepts him. He might have said, "Well, it took you long enough to decide. I was hoping you'd tell me yesterday. Right till the last minute." No, nothing like that. The Master accepts him. Some dear Christians sitting here today, and you're thinking, "I don't have anything to give. I'm not gifted. I don't have any special service. I don't know what I have, Lord. Will he accept me?" A young lady came to me after a conference. I'd been preaching on Romans 12 and 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." A young lady came to me in tears. She says, "Oh, I would like to give myself like this to the Lord, but would he accept me now? I don't know if he will have me now." I didn't say anything. I just opened my Bible and I put my finger on that one word, acceptable. And I held it over to her. She looked at it for a long minute and her face burst into a smile. Acceptable. What makes your little offering acceptable? Some people speak of Romans 12 and 1 as the great burnt offering. I don't think so. There's no blood in Romans 12 and 1. It's a non-blood offering. It's an offering for acceptance, which means it's a sweet savor offering. So where can I find that among the offerings? There's only one, and that's Leviticus chapter 2. And it's the meat offering. The meat offering. But when we read about the meat offering, what do we read? The meat offering and his burnt offering. The meat offering and his burnt offering. The value of the great burnt offering is what made the meat offering acceptable. So I come to my Savior, unworthy, unable to accomplish anything of myself, failures in the past, helpless, but I do come. My little heart is touched. I say, "Lord Jesus, I love thee. I don't know whether I'm any worth to thee, Lord." And I'm pointed away to the cross. Of course you're unworthy. He doesn't accept you because you're a wonderful Christian. You're acceptable on the basis of the great burnt offering of the Lord Jesus. Accepted in the Beloved. And so he gathers us up in Christ as servants and uses us marvelously by his grace. And then he marks him, takes him to the door, and pierces his ear. Why didn't he pierce his toe? His finger. Why did he pierce his ear? Well, the ear is the avenue to the mind. "Give me your ear" means give me your attention. The attention of the mind. And that's the battle. It's yielding the mind, that we might think the thoughts of God after him in harmony with his will. And then he directs him, not to the table where they ate, not to the bed where they slept, but to the door
Why did he take him to the door and pierce his ear through with an awl in the door? Let me picture one night for you. The servant has stayed, committed his love, and now he's going to serve forever. And one day he has a very bad day. Everything goes wrong. His wife doesn't understand him. His master is hard on him that day, he thinks. And nothing is working out. And he's lying in the night. And his heart is just in a turmoil. And he thinks to himself, what a mouth's the matter with you? You could go out free. What's the matter with you? Get out of here. And he slips out of bed. Rolls up his bedroll. Gathers a few simple things. Very quietly he tiptoes. He's leaving. Gets his hand on the door handle, and what does he see? Right at eye level, a little hole. And he has a duplicate right in his ear. Paul put it this way, I am crucified with Christ, and I remember my commitment. Oft I am tempted to flee my task, but that strange man with pierced hand bars my way and keeps me back. Pierced in the door. I can't go through that door because he has told me by the piercing what it cost him to bring me to the place of blessing and service. But there was another man who went out free for nothing, and in every company it seems. There are those truly saved, but only willing to do their duty. And to go out free, at last, for nothing. For those of you who feel this way, who do not feel the compulsion of love to be wholly and totally committed to the Lord in love and service, let me say lovingly to you, you shall go out free. You shall be free. Free from the royal privilege of serving the best of masters. Free from the care of the churches. Free from untold hours of prayer and Bible study. You shall be free. Free from the heat of the conflict. Free to sport your time away in useless frivolities. Free to sit back and let others serve you. Free from the privilege of serving the best of masters. You shall be free. Free from the daily sensitivity to the will of God. Free to decide yourself how you will spend your own money, spend your own time, and spend your own energy. You're free, remember. You can go out free for nothing. Free to discuss theological niceties at the Bible reading that won't cost you a thing. Free to dabble in the world and play with its toys of dust. Free. For nothing. Yes, you shall be free, but after a life of so much chosen freedom, remember, there is a going out we are not free to arrange. There is a judgment seat we are not free to avoid. There is an accounting we are not free to manipulate. Saved, yes, but saved as by fire. Free of the crown, free of the prize, free of the gold, the silver, and the precious stone, you shall be free. Should there be any of such in the audience today, I have a little word to leave with you. I say it tenderly, and I say it sadly. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life? But to those of you, the few, and it always seems to be the few, who have submitted to the pain of self-judgment this afternoon, looking deep into the heart and motives,
engaged in honest appraisal of your service and have reached the critical point in making that great decision. And by God's grace, you have decided not to remain among the half-hearted any longer. And you will not go out free for nothing. Your heart has responded, I love my master. I will not go out free. Let me say lovingly, you will not be free. You will not be free from spiritual conflict with the world and the flesh and the devil. You will not be free from the subtle temptations the enemy will bring to you. You will not be free from the fiery darts of the wicked one. You will not be free. You'll not be free from the disciplining hand of the master. You'll not be free from the chastening rod of the father. You'll not be free from the pruning knife of the husbandman as he cuts away the dead wood in your life. You will not be free. You'll not be free from the persecution of the ungodly. And you'll not be free from the laughter and criticism of carnal believers who do not understand the depth of your commitment. You will not be free from the faithful wounds of friends that love you. You will not be free. You may lose money over this choice. You may lose friends, such as they are. You may lose health, or be called to serve in some distant field, and be forgotten in an unmarked grave. You will not be free. But know this. You will walk the path of the just, that grows brighter every day, and you will walk it in the company of the best of masters. You will walk that path with other servants of whom this world is not worthy, the choicest of the earth. Yes, the nobility of heaven will be your companions. You will discover ways, you will discover God in ways you never thought were possible on this earth. You will learn the secrets of the heart of the master. You will have meat to eat that the world knows nothing of. Out of your inward part shall flow rivers of living water for the refreshing of many. And many will thank God that ever you cross their path. Your life will be a blessing to many a weary saint and a witness to the lost. You will have the unspeakable privilege of bringing joy to the heart of your master. Then at last, at your last great going out, you will behold the face of your Savior and hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and it will have been worth it all. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And I survey the wondrous cross, we sang, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. God help us as we make the choice today, perhaps, at the critical point, if we shall go out free for nothing, or if we shall, in love for our master, lay ourselves down for his disposal as he sees fit, and serve him forever.
One verse, please, at number 375. Number 375, I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed. that thou might ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? We're going to stretch Jan here a little bit, but let's try it. Number 375.
Grace of God that gives us the courage to make the decisions we know we ought to make. We commend every person here today to that grace, praying that your Spirit, working in our hearts, will accomplish the very purpose of the words of God ministered to us today. According to thy will, for Christ's sake. Amen. We'll take a break again for about 10 minutes. I ask you.